For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, doing this series that we've entitled Questions God Asks. Again, God does not ask questions of human beings because he's seeking information. He already knows everything. He asks questions in the Bible in order to help us see the need that we have for him and for the help that he wants to give us. One of the reasons why questions can be valuable is that they can be effective instructional devices. I'm not very good at this. I find leading discussions by questions very difficult, but I guess Socrates was one of the great masters at this, that Socratic discussion is a learning to ask questions of his students, which helped them to kind of realize the truth that they had learned, which helped them to connect the dots of those truths to realize truth in a deeper way and to usher them into a new level of understanding of truth. And we see Jesus asking instructional questions like this. In fact, the passage that we're going to look at this morning in Matthew 16 is one of the great examples of this kind of question asking. Matthew chapter 16. So if you've got a Bible, that'd be where you'd want to turn. Let me just give you a little background for this passage. That is, you see, Judea is southern Israel and Galilee, the yellow, is northern Israel. Almost all of Jesus' public ministry took place in those green and yellow regions. But this passage takes place up there where the red circle is in an area called Panea or Caesarea Philippi. It was a non-Jewish area, and we'll see the significance of this in just a couple of moments. This is about 3 years into Jesus' public ministry, and by this time his disciples had been deeply struck by the insight and authority of Jesus' teaching. They'd been amazed by the power of his miraculous deeds, and they had been struck by the beauty of his character, his compassion, his courage, his wisdom. And so he takes his disciples deliberately up into this area far away from their homes. And in that setting, we read this. We read a question, actually two questions that Jesus asked them. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Son of Man was one of the terms that he used for himself. They said to him, well, some say John the Baptist. Others say that you're Elijah. But still others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So he asked them this general question about his identity. He gets them thinking or pondering his identity. We know from the Gospel of Mark that they had been wondering about this among themselves. They would say to each other, who is this person who can do this? But then Jesus takes the question from the general to the specific and to the personal. In verse 15, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? What is your personal conclusion about my identity? Now, let me just say briefly here that people get very confused about why Jesus is asking this question of his disciples. Back in the early 70s, the rock opera Jesus Christ Superstar held that Jesus was asking this question of his disciples because he didn't know who he was. So he's a psychological identity crisis, and he's seeking insight from others. Others have said that especially the first question, who do people say that the Son of Man is because Jesus is trying to figure out what the latest Gallup polls said about him, what his public opinion approval ratings were before he made his next move. Still other people have speculated that Jesus was feeling relationally insecure at this point, and so he's really asking to the disciples, you know, come on guys, tell me you love me. Tell me you think I'm cool. If you know anything about the Jesus of the New Testament, you know that all of these speculations are ridiculous. He never cared about what the masses were thinking about him. He showed absolutely no evidence at all of being unsure about who he was. And he loved his disciples deeply, but he never depended upon their love for his sense of identity and security. Rather, the reason that Jesus is asking them this question about his identity is entirely for their benefit. They need to know the truth about his identity. That is crucially important for their welfare, not only in this life, but also in the life to come. And so, to that question, Peter, who was kind of the de facto leader of the disciples, steps up and speaks for them. We read in verse 16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, let's make sure we understand what Peter is saying about Jesus' identity. You are the Christ. Christ means the Messiah. Christos was the Greek term for the Hebrew word Mashiach, from which we get Messiah. The Messiah was God's chosen Savior and ruler of the whole human race. The Messiah was the one predicted by the Old Testament prophets, who would come from the line of David and be a greater worldwide universal king, greater than David. He also says, "You are the Son of the living God." And here, Peter is emphasizing the deity of Jesus. To be the Son of God in Jewish thinking meant that you share the same nature as God. And this is why earlier in Jesus's ministry, when he called himself the Son of God in front of the Jewish leaders, they wanted to stone him because they said, by calling yourself God's Son, you're making yourself equal to God. So Peter's answer to Jesus' question, "Who do you say that I am?" is that you are the one, the coming one, the one true ruler of humanity, and you originate, not only originate from God, but that you are deity. We need to realize, of course, that then as now, and just to make it clear that Peter got it right, Jesus' response to Peter's answer is, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." What is he saying? He's saying, you have answered correctly. You have correctly understood what my Father has been revealing to you about who I am. We need to be clear that in their day, as well as in our day, this identity claim on the part of Jesus cannot be reconciled with religious syncretism. Religious syncretism is the idea that each religion has its own portion of the truth, and that we can mix these religions and religious founders together according to our own inclinations and come up with something that is valid. That's religious syncretism. That is the thinking that rules our culture. We live in a religiously syncretistic or a religiously relativistic culture, that whatever works for you is true for you spiritually. It was the same back then. You understand, I hope, that this claim on the part of Jesus, this answer of Peter's that Jesus affirmed as the truth, makes it impossible, if you want to have any intellectual integrity, to make Jesus just one of many saviors or one of many spiritual. In other words, Jesus, religious syncretism might say Jesus is one of many prophets, but he's claiming to be the Messiah, the fulfillment of all true prophecy. Religious syncretism might affirm that Jesus is one of many ways to God, But Jesus is claiming here to be the unique one from God and the unique path to God. As he said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So these are like oil and water. They cannot be reconciled. It's possible that the reason why Jesus waited until they were up in Caesarea Philippi to ask this question was because the region of Caesarea Philippi was a profoundly religiously syncretistic region. One commentator on this passage, Michael Green, points this out. Caesarea Philippi has since returned to its ancient name of Banias. The name was derived from the fact that a grotto there was reputed to be the birthplace of the god Pan, the most famous fertility symbol in ancient paganism. All around the land was filled with the temples of classic pagan religions. And towering above them, resplendent in its white marble and massive dimensions, was the new temple to the emperor, Caesar, from which the city derived its changed name. This was the place Jesus chose to see if any of his disciples really understood who he was. It's as if most of the rivulets of various ancient religions converged here, and then calmly, as his due, Jesus accepts their adoration as the Son of God. It's almost as though he's saying, in the midst of all this religious syncretism, who am I really? The early church, the early Christian movement, spread and flourished in a profoundly syncretistic culture religiously. And it's in the midst of that culture that Paul, for example, says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you shall be saved. To confess Jesus as Lord is to agree with Peter that Jesus is the only Lord. When the Roman jailer, who would have been from a religiously syncretistic background, asked Paul, sir, what must I do to be saved? He did not answer, well, mix and match whatever pieces of religions that are appealing to you. He said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. And so there's in a profound way, the very heart of Christianity is the confession, the agreement to Jesus personally that you are the only Messiah, you are the unique Son of God, the only Savior in the world. And indeed, this conversation that Jesus had with his disciples, this question that he posed to them, is posing to each and every one of us. He's asking you this question. Often this is a process, just as it was for them over 3 years. They had gotten to know him on some level. They had received evidence leading them to this conclusion. But ultimately, it was a choice that they made to commit themselves to Jesus as the Messiah. And he works in the same way even today. He's the living Christ. And so everyone in this room, you wouldn't be here if he hadn't already been working with you as part of a process, getting your attention through his followers, maybe drawing your attention to things that he says in his word, providing you with evidence that he is who he claims to be. But then ultimately, always Jesus puts you and me on the spot and he asks you, who do you say that I am? And you have to give your own answer to that question. No one else can give it but you. And he wants to know what your answer to that question is, because how you answer this question is the most important decision that you'll ever make in your whole life. That's what the Bible teaches. You know, getting a math sum correct is significant because you passed the test. You know, we have a lot of decisions that we need to give correctly because things hinge on that. Nothing hinges more. No, what hinges on getting this right is your soul and is the very meaning of your life, according to the Bible. And so Peter gives the correct answer. And what we see then in the next two verses is that Jesus immediately begins to make promises to Peter because he has believed in who Jesus is. On the basis of his confession of faith in Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus starts rolling out for him a series of privileges that will be his now because he's believed in Christ. These two verses, verses 18 and 19, have been some of the most controversial verses in the Bible through the history of the church. But I think they're not all that difficult to understand. And although these two verses are directed to Peter individually, and although some aspects of the details of these privileges are unique to Peter, as we'll see, they apply in principle to every person who receives Jesus as the Messiah. Well, let's see what Jesus says to him. He says in verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. He really speaks of two different privileges here in his response to Peter. The first, of course, is that upon this rock I will build my church. He is speaking, he's telling Peter that based on your response, based on your faith in who I am, you have now become a member of my church. My church, the word is ecclesia, and it means my people, the people of God, the people of Christ. And although Jesus uses a metaphor here that he's building his church, he's using the metaphor of a building, I will build my people on this rock, it's important that you realize that the church is not a building. The church is the people who believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Now, a lot of controversy here about the identity of the rock. A lot of people have taught down through the centuries that Peter is the rock, that Jesus is saying, I say to you that your name is Peter, Petros, which means rock or rocky, and upon this rock, namely upon you, I will build my church. But it's highly unlikely that that's what Jesus meant. For one thing, the word for Peter and the word for rock are different words. The word for Peter, Petros, is a masculine noun, and it means a little stone. You're a little stone. While the word for rock is a feminine noun, and it means a big slab or a foundation stone or a cornerstone. And so Jesus seems to be saying there's an affinity between you and me now, obviously because you believe the truth about who I am. And so you're a chip off the old block. You are a stone that will be built upon the rock along with others who believe in me. Who is the rock? The rock is Jesus. Jesus is the foundation upon which he builds his church with people who believe in him. Peter understood Jesus in this way. Look at this passage in Peter's first letter. Coming to Christ as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, writing to believers in Christ, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in the Old Testament. Behold, I lay in Zion, in the city of God, a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him, that stone, will not be disappointed. So how did Peter understand Jesus' statement? He understood Jesus to be saying that he is the cornerstone, the foundation, and that Peter then, like all others who believe in Christ, are living stones being built together to be a habitation for the presence of God. So this is the great, first great privilege that Jesus tells Peter, and he tells us that if you believe in Jesus as the Messiah, then you are at that moment, and all, if you believe in Jesus as the Messiah here this morning, you're already a member of his church. This is why I think it's unhelpful at best and confusing at worst for local churches to stress becoming members of their church. People often ask me, why don't you guys have membership for your church? Well, to me, you know, the answer to that is theological. The answer is that there's really only one church. And that's the people who believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And that membership to the only church that matter comes immediately when you place your faith in Christ. So why would we confuse this issue by talking about membership in the local church? Especially if and when churches add baptism or confirmation as a requirement for church membership, that confuses something that's pretty important, that we don't become a part of Christ's church by observing a ritual or going through a class. We become a member of Christ's church by saying, I put my trust in him as the Messiah and the Savior, and that's it. Rather, the implication for those of us who believe in Christ and who are now members of his church in the New Testament, the emphasis is on this question. Is your involvement in Christ's church consistent with your membership? You think about that image that Jesus is giving in Matthew 16 and that Peter gave in 1 Peter 2, that he, Christ, is building his church by putting his people together, like that wall on the left-hand side of the screen, that Christ is, he's putting his people so that they relate to him together and so that they are in connected to each other. And this is what the New Testament calls Christian fellowship, Christ-centered friendships in which we relate to him together and in which we serve together to reach out to others in his name. Much of American evangelicalism is like the right-hand picture. A bunch of disconnected stones lying about. That doesn't make you less a member of Christ's church, but it makes you less effective as a member of Christ's church. And so this is where we need to be willing to be countercultural. Yes, our culture is individualistic. Yes, our culture says just do your relationship with Jesus alone and keep yourself at arm's length from other followers of Christ. But that's not God's way. God is building a house. God is building, he's building an interconnected group of people who are united with him and with each other. And that's how the church grows in effectiveness and accomplishes its mission. So for some of you here this morning, that would be a key take home. Are you living in the church consistently with the membership that you already have in Christ's church? If not, then you need to do that. You need to make a commitment to a group of Christians to do life with them. Now, here's the second privilege that we find in this passage, the same verse. He says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Okay, Hades means the grave. That's what Hades is. Hades does not mean hell, it means the grave. And so the gates of Hades, Hades seems to be being described by Jesus as a fortress. Remember, he's describing the church as building that he's building. And now he's describing Hades as a fortress that has gates. And these are in collision. He's saying the one is in collision with the other, and that there's opposition between the two, but that Hades won't overpower his church. So the privilege that Jesus is enunciating here for all who believe in him as the Messiah is that they will be victorious over death. Hades can be a reference to physical death. That's the way it's usually used in the New Testament. Sometimes it's used to describe the afterlife for people who don't know God. Hades in Luke 16 was a place where the rich man woke up after he died, and he's apart from God. So whether it's referring to spiritual death or physical death, Jesus is saying the church that I'm building is going to be in opposition to death, but death is not going to prevail against or overpower my people. Now, the New Testament applies this in at least two ways, and I can just point those out to you. First of all, the New Testament teaches that Jesus will defeat physical death for everyone who believes in him. Jesus Christ died physically and was raised from the dead physically and broke the power of physical death through his death and resurrection. And so he bestows on all who believe in him the gift of resurrection, bodily resurrection, at his return. And so Jesus says in John 5, the day is coming that the believing dead will hear my voice when I return, and they'll come to life. They'll come out of the graves. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says that on that day when Christ returns, all who are united to him will be raised from the dead immortal. And then will come about, he says, the fulfillment of that statement, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And he says, but we, through Christ, we receive this victory over death. That's a pretty big privilege. Hebrews 2 says that Christ, through his death, took away the power of death so that people don't have to live in slavery through their fear of death. Boy, that's something to ponder, wouldn't it? The various ways that people wind up enslaved in this life because they're afraid of death. Well, we could do a whole series on that, but that's all I'm going to say about that right now. It's a pretty cool privilege. Every year older that I get a little bit more thankful that I'm moving toward the beginning of my life, really. That 10 trillion years from now, I'm only going to be on the threshold of the beginning of the rest of my life with Christ and everyone else who's been resurrected because we believe in him, because he defeated death. It's also possible that Jesus is here describing the church as his liberating army who will liberate other people from death. That the gates of Hades may be a metaphor for the rest of humanity, people who are alienated from God, people who don't know Christ, people who are spiritually dead and who are headed for physical death and eternal death. And that Jesus is saying, I'm raising up, I'm building my army, my fortress of people who believe in me, and that through them, I'm going to invade the kingdom of death and liberate the people there who respond to my people. That's certainly true. And that's certainly the primary mission of Christ's church, is to go into the world as the lights of Christ into a world of spiritual darkness and to speak to people the word of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. And that as people respond to that word, they are liberated from death into life. Paul says, then you get transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Well, that kind of segues into the third privilege that Jesus mentions in this passage. He says, still speaking to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. A lot of controversy over the meaning of this promise as well. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean? What does it mean? Of course, keys open things. Keys open locked doors, and keys provide access into something. It certainly doesn't mean to Peter, I'll give you the ability to enter into the kingdom of heaven, because Peter's already in the kingdom of heaven. Having put his faith in Christ, he is a member of the kingdom of heaven. It has to do rather with the privilege of granting access to other people to come into God's kingdom. It has to do with the privilege of helping other people come to faith in Christ. And we know that this promise to Peter was fulfilled in a very specific way. If you read through the book of Acts, then you will note that on the day of Pentecost, when Christ began his church, who was it that was chosen to stand up and speak to that multitude of Jewish pilgrims? It was Peter. It's through Peter that the door into Christ's kingdom was opened, and 3,000 of those Jewish people said, yes, I'm coming in on that day. A little later, in Acts chapter 8, it was Peter that had to be there when a group of Samaritans or half-Jewish people were responding to Christ. Peter had to be there before they could be given the Holy Spirit and be made true members of God's kingdom. And a little later in Acts chapter 10, it was Peter that God led to Cornelius's household, a Gentile Roman military officer, to speak the message about Jesus to Cornelius and a room full of other Gentile people. So in each case, Jesus was fulfilling the promise that he'd made to Peter. I'm going to give you the privilege to open up my kingdom to these different ethnic groups as I begin my church. Now, of course, this same promise is true, the same privilege is for everyone who puts their faith in Christ. This is the great privilege that we have, right? Paul says that God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, that he's given to us the amazing privilege to tell other people about Christ and his love for them, to tell other people that Christ has died for their sins, to tell other people that you can simply believe in him like I've believed him, and you'll become a member of his kingdom and live forever. I like this quote from Tim Keller in that regard. He says, there are hands out there that only you can hold. There are people out there that only you can reach. There are hearts breaking that only you can heal. He doesn't mean you by your own wisdom and coolness. God made you like a fingerprint so that there are certain people out there that he wants to touch through you. And they're not going to be touched without you. So go. I've always been very motivated by that. That, you know, you could read that and put a lot of pressure on yourself. Oh my gosh, everyone's eternal destiny is up to me. And that would be the wrong way to take this. Or you could take it the right way, which is that to me, a sinful, broken, in many ways really messed up person, Christ has fashioned me in a certain way, and he has in mind individuals that he wants to reach out to through me. That gives dignity to my life. That gives meaning and purpose to my life. That helps me to get up in the morning, because Christ already has a plan to work through me to help other people toward faith in him. And a lot of you know, like I do, that one of the greatest joys that you can possibly have in this life is to see someone that you love meet Christ and have their lives changed, and to be part of the joy of seeing people respond to him and to know I had some part in that. That's beautiful. Such a privilege that he would give. He would give us that privilege. I think if you are growing spiritually, you get more and more amazed that he would entrust this work to us. When I was a young Christian, I thought, well, yeah, I'm awesome. He's lucky to have me. But as time has gone on, I realize he's taken a great risk that I don't understand. That's a good thing. And then, lastly, we see this statement here. Still speaking to Peter, Jesus says, "And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound." You know what that is? That's a future middle perfect verb. Wow, don't you feel enlightened? We don't ever use this. Hardly ever. It exists in the English. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. It's actually very important, as you'll see. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. What the heck is he talking about? Well, this idea of binding and loosing was something they were familiar with, because the religious leaders of their day claimed for themselves the authority to bind and loose. And by that, they meant we have the authority to decide what is permissible and impermissible in Jewish religion. So Jesus says, they placed themselves in the seats of authority and claimed, we decide what's permissible or impermissible in Jewish religion. That's how they would have heard this. This is a privilege of authority, that to you, authority will be given to declare what is permissible or impermissible in regard to the teaching of my kingdom. Now notice, he's not saying that whatever you come up with, that's authoritative. He's saying that you are authorized to bind and loose what has already been bound or loosed in heaven. In other words, Jesus is the one doing the binding and the loosing. Jesus is the one who declares what's permissible and impermissible regarding his kingdom. And to Peter and to the other apostles, that's what those other passages are there for, because he said the same thing to the rest of his apostles in those two passages. To them, he's saying, I'm giving you the unique role of hearing from me what's permissible and impermissible with regard to my kingdom and declaring it or communicating it to others. So this is the privilege of having the standard of spiritual truth. This is what is often called apostolic authority, that Jesus chose these apostles to be his unique interpreters and his unique and official and inspired spokespersons. You probably know that Jesus, to our knowledge, never wrote any book. In fact, in the Gospels, the only thing that we ever see Jesus writing is something in the dirt on the ground in front of the woman caught in adultery. And even there, we don't know what he wrote. How then was his teachings and the content of his work to be preserved and passed on? He said, oh, I've got an answer for that. I'm going to take you 12 knuckleheads, and it's a privilege that you don't deserve, but through my Spirit, I'm going to enable you to remember all that I said and all that I taught, and I'm going to enable you to communicate accurately what I teach about my kingdom. And so that would have been a pretty cool role to have. You say, well, where do we find this standard of spiritual truth? You find it in the New Testament. Why do you suppose the books in the New Testament are those books and not other books, like the Gospel of Thomas and all these other books that History Channel and the Da Vinci Code talk about? The answer is very simple. These writings were written by the apostles. Everyone agrees that they're the only first century writings about Jesus. The evidence is overwhelming that they were written by his apostles. And so in the New Testament, we have this standard of spiritual truth. And what an important and valuable, indeed precious privilege that is, to know that we can determine whether a spiritual teaching, a given leader or teacher or group that claims to be Christian, we can determine whether it really is Christian, not by how many degrees the leader has or how long that group has been around in history, but by one simple thing. Does their teaching agree with the New Testament? That's the standard. And when you think about ethics, how do we know what ethical content is truly Christian? You know, tragically, through the centuries, the church has just kind of followed along behind its own culture. And whatever the culture thinks is ethical, then the church says, well, that's ethical too, I guess. People look back today in horror to the evangelical church in America in the 1800s and saying, how could they possibly affirm human slave trade? That's a good question, isn't it? There's a pretty simple answer to that question, which is that they were getting their ethical sensibilities from the culture around them rather than reading and holding to what the Bible teaches about the value of a human soul, even when it meant being countercultural. You say, well, I just can't believe they had that blind spot. I wonder what our blind spots are. A lot of people, a lot of third world Christians, a lot of developing world Christians say they think they know what the blind spot of the American evangelical church is. It's materialism. The extent to which we are immersed in the quest for personal peace and affluence, the extent to which the non-compassionate use of accumulated wealth characterizes the church as well as our culture. See, and so this is a very important issue in terms of the reputation of Christ's church. It's a very important issue in your life. If you are a follower of Christ, how do you know what is ethical in the area of your sexuality? Are you going to look to your culture to decide that? Your culture is profoundly confused about the purpose of human sexuality. But we can go to the teaching of the Bible. We can go specifically to the teaching of the New Testament, and we don't have to be confused about what the purpose of human sexuality is. It may be countercultural, but that's not our first commitment to fit into the culture. Our first commitment is to sit under the authoritative teaching of Jesus Christ and how his kingdom should operate. And that is not the pathway to being stifled and, you know, a lot of people say, well, if you do that, then you're just letting someone else make the rules for how you live. Listen, this is the way to freedom. Freedom largely is discovering how you were designed to live and moving down that path by the power of Christ. Freedom is not the American freedom, the power to do whatever you want to do. That's how you mess your life up. That's really how you damage yourself and other people terribly. And so that's the great privilege, the fourth privilege that Jesus communicates to Peter and really to us as well, those of us who know Christ. It's a precious thing to have that kind of spiritual content. Bring stability into your life. We need to be immersed in it, and we need to hold to it. Well, that's enough for today. Next week, we're going to go back into the Old Testament. God asked Job a question. Where were you when I created the universe? That's a provocative question. I think God already knew where Job was when he created the universe. Wonder why he asked Job that. This will take us into that very profound and mysterious issue of the problem of suffering. So that's where we're headed next week. All right.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.